Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. As you're turning, a little bit of a recap. We've been studying as Moses has been up on the mountain for a long time now, for several days and weeks, in fact. And it's believed he was up there about 40 days while the Lord ministered to him and instructed him on how he was supposed to build the temple. While he was up there having his audience with the Lord, there was a cloud which encompassed this mountain where Moses was, Mount Horeb. And as he was up there, this cloud was there. And the people watched Moses when he first went up, and they watched him go into the cloud. And after all this time had passed, now, no Moses. The cloud is still there. The lightnings, the thunderings are probably still rattling the ground all around. But no Moses. By this time, the people had grown a bit impatient. And so as we open up chapter 32, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, We're waiting to hear from Moses, obviously. These people were waiting, and so very often they were waiting. We know that Moses, in many ways, becomes a bit of a type for us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this, we know that we were taught that we're supposed to wait for the coming of the Lord. In fact, the Lord himself begged the question, and that as he poses it in a parable about the evil and wicked servant, that the evil and wicked servant thought in his heart that the Lord delays his coming. And in so doing, they turned their hearts to partying and to drunkenness and to mistreating others. And suddenly the Lord returned and they were caught by surprise. And there is a faithfulness that is required among the servants of the Lord. And we look around us and we can easily grow impatient waiting for God, waiting for the Lord to come and deliver us from this world, to come and visit us. We offer a prayer to God, and we wonder, when is God going to answer this prayer? We find ourselves in dire straits, or we find ourselves in difficult situations, and we might grow impatient waiting for the Lord to deliver us from the situation. And where do we turn? What sort of actions will we take? We see that these people really had their faith built in Moses rather than in God, the God of Moses. Always a very dangerous thing to place your faith or your confidence in a man. Be sure of one thing: man will always let you down. Pastors will let you down because they are men. They will always you will always be able to find weakness in men. And they will never be able to accomplish the things you wish they would accomplish for you. So our confidence and our waiting must be upon the Lord and not upon human beings, ever. These people found their hope, if you will. They found their confidence. They found even their direction from the man Moses, and to some degree, that was right, because God appointed them as their leader and their deliverer in bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt. And so to some degree, that was okay. But you remember when Moses set off for the mountain, he turned to Aaron and he told the people, "Aaron's in charge. And so I want you to submit to him, to listen to what he has to say." And so they come to Aaron now, and they said, "Look, we don't know where this Moses is gone. For all we know, he's dead. So what are we standing around waiting?" Now, there's such foolishness in this, because as they're looking up to the mountain, they can see the cloud that represents the God that delivered them out of Egypt, the God who miraculously fed them and found them water, miraculously striking the rock, and out comes the water. That was Moses who was the instrument, but it was the Lord who caused it to happen. They promised just a few chapters earlier, "We promise that we're going to serve God. We promise that we will never turn to any other gods. We promise, we promise, we promise." And here, only days later, they've decided to turn away, to forsake the God who delivered them. And so they said, "Moses has delayed his coming," just like the evil, wicked servant. "Our master has delayed his coming. And so, the wringing of the hands. Let's go play because the master is not coming back. Well, what kind of silliness is that? Think about it. As we as believers, sometimes we can forget that we have a God who loves us, who has delivered us from the fate of hell, has delivered us from sin. And sometimes we can go through life in everyday life. We get busy in work, get busy with the kids, get busy paying bills, busy with the landscape, busy with the new car, busy with all of these things. And we forget that God watches over us and that he sees us. And while we're waiting for the Lord, we might tend to lose focus. As we tend to lose focus, ideas, thoughts, wrong thoughts come into our mind and we begin to play with them. We begin to be tempted by the thoughts that come into our head and we entertain how we might get away with things that we shouldn't get away with, things that we shouldn't even entertain in our minds. And that's what these people did. It's not so much the devil that we need to be worried about when it comes to temptation, but so very often we need to worry about the fox that crawls along the wall, the thing that doesn't seem so dangerous, doesn't seem so significant at the time. But ultimately they will spoil the vineyard, or they will spoil the work that God is trying to do in our lives. And so they come up with this harebrained idea. Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Make us gods. Notice what they say. Again, this sounds so silly. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. How were they going to make the gods? Obviously, they were going to have to form them, fashion them with their own hands. How were the gods going to go before them? Obviously, they had to carry them. And so they witnessed the almighty, powerful God doing things without their hands, doing things without their instigating of them. But now they're instigating and conspiring and even engineering, fashioning their own gods. Isn't this a coincidence? Where do you suppose these gods were going to lead them? Wherever the people wanted to go. You see, that's how we design religion. That's how religion is designed. Well, I don't like the way you've thought about it. I don't like the conclusions you've come up with. And so we're going to design our own religion and we'll do what we want to do. And therefore now these people will only submit to the rules that they want to submit to. You see, we can create our own gods, our own ideas, our own interpretations that will fit our fancy and that will fit the very thing that tickles our ears. And we're able to even bring teachers who will tickle our ears, that will be able to say the things we want to say and do the things we want to do. Imagine coming to the leader now of this entire nation, and they come to him, who's supposed to be the leader, Aaron, and says, "Make us gods." Now, Aaron at this point has a wonderful opportunity to say, "Are you people crazy? Didn't you just witness what the living God has just done in our life? And now you want to go back to this?" But no. Instead, Aaron says, "All right, well, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." In other words, it's like he's saying, "Okay, well, if that's what you people want, all right, since you've all voted on it, I guess, well, what choice do I have to do? I guess we'll just go down this path of stupidity." Aaron was left as the high priest, the man who was supposed to bring in the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual integrity, the man who'd witnessed more than all of these people witnessed, the man who held that staff in his hand. When he threw it on the ground, it became a snake. When he picked it up, it became a staff. The man who witnessed the power of God up close. And he stands back and says, "Sure, okay. I see the need here for us to understand the importance of leadership, good leadership. Men who are not afraid to say no to people who come up with lame brain ideas. Ideas that are only going to bring and incur the wrath of God rather than the fruit and the blessings of God." How important it is that we see men and women who will stand up, men with backbone. Backbone, that's right, I said it. Backbone. Who will be able to stand up and say, "I'm sorry, that is not the will of God. I'm sorry, that's wrong." and to be able to incur the wrath of people who say, well, who do you think you are? You can't tell me what to do. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm telling you what God is telling you to do. And there's a difference. And what we're going to see in Aaron is that he had no backbone. And he's come real close to bringing the wrath of God upon himself. So Aaron comes up with the idea, all right, well, hey, bring me the gold earrings. Where'd they get the earrings? They got them from Egypt. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. And he, who? Aaron fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, doesn't say he said, but obviously he was involved in this. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, it didn't. This is false. This thing did not bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so many people will worship silly things that have no power. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Hands, but they cannot use their hands. Feet, but they cannot walk. These things that we create only become a greater burden for us because we ourselves must carry them because they cannot carry us. And we have so many of these things in our life that become hindrances, that become the things that we live for, the things that we obey, and the things that will never bring life and godliness into our lives. And by doing those things, as we spoke last Sunday, we will most certainly miss out on the abundant life that Jesus has promised for us. All of these silly things. They fashioned this gold into the image of a cow or an ox, to be more precise. Why? Where did that come from? Where did this new idea come from? Or was it new? Had they picked it up from Egypt? Were they longing for Egypt? According to future passages that we're going to cover in some time, months perhaps, we're going to see that as they turned around, they longed for Egypt. And since they couldn't be in Egypt, in essence, they brought Egypt to them and they started to fashion gods that they recalled, that they remembered from Egypt. And this would, of course, bring upon the wrath, the anger of God upon them. This is your God. How silly. But you see, when we reject the living God, we will accept anything, any silly thing. Romans 1 declares this. When we reject God, we will accept the lie. We will buy into the lie. We will believe the lie. We will believe anything. Just read your newspaper. The things that people accept because they reject God. You know, this fella that, I don't remember his name, but he's in the news right now. It's the big scandal. You know, they're claiming is worse than Watergate. You know, this fella's wife was exposed as being a CIA agent, and some dirty snitch ratted on her, you know, this sort of thing. And it's obviously a bit of a concern to some degree. But the man was quoted as saying that he's sick and tired, or he believes that our White House, the White House and our presidency, has been kidnapped by the right-wing Christian movement, and he believes it is his goal to put an end to it. Gee, I wonder why his life's falling apart. I wonder. God resists the proud, always has and always will. He will bring even their best attempts to nothing, though we might have to suffer with their vocal insults for a while. We might have to see their victories and witness our own struggles and defeats in the process. But ultimately, we win. We've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. We win. And we work from that victory. We live our lives with that victory in mind, and we're going to lose one battle. We might lose two battles. We might lose a lot of battles. But the war is already won. It was won at Calvary, and Jesus Christ has already defeated all of this, and it's just a matter of time. He's going to mop it all up, and it's going to be all put right. But in the process and in the meantime, we keep pressing on because there are people who are going to die along the way, and they're going to go to hell, but we're going to save some. And we keep preaching about Jesus Christ and that he is good and that he loves all. He loves all, and would that all would come to God and come to Christ. And that's what we continue to preach. Even though some might mold for themselves or fashion for themselves idols, idols that would only be an indication that they've rejected the living God. So when Aaron saw it, this great spiritual man now, number two in command, Moses' assistant pastor, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And you can hear the crowd shouting, "Yippee! A feast to the Lord." Aaron, 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 what are you doing? Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And those words, rose up to play, really mean they performed immoral acts. So often in the pagan world, whenever they would have such religious feasts and religious days, it was surrounded with pagan orgies and sexual sins that are unmentionable. Unless, of course, you're NBC News or something, and then they mention it. So vulgar, so immoral. That's what these people did in honor of this new God that they have just fashioned for themselves. Why? Because when you start to create your own religion, there are no limitations. Anything goes. Whatever your imagination can invent for you, can create for you, it's okay because after all, it's your religion, it's your God, you made him. And we can change the rules anytime we want to. That's why we have the Word of God. The Word of God is the living God's opinion of how life should be lived. And as we learned Sunday, if you want abundant life, then you live according to this book. Not according to our ideas of what we think God might be or what we think God might forgive. You see, God is love, God is just, and we've talked about this before. But in our crazy world, in rejecting the true God, we only want to think that God is love. And since he's love, he must accept anything I choose to do. Because that's what a God of love would do. And so I have fashioned a God after my thinking, without taking into account that he is also a consuming fire. In his justice, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he consumes that which is impure and that which is unholy. And so, yes, he's love, but he's also just and has to bring justice upon evil. He must. Otherwise, he himself is a hypocrite. And we can't accept that about our biblical God. And so the biblical God only knows that he can balance and he must justify this love and this truth. This love and this justice has to come together. And this comes together, of course, in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. That's why no one else has the right to claim that position except Jesus. Because that's where love and truth and love and justice come together and kisses right there in the middle of Jesus. Or we were justified because of Jesus Christ at the cross. And no other reason. And that's where the love of God, who so loved the world, sent his son to die upon the cross. That's where they come together. We can't invent anything else. Even if we tried to invent it, it doesn't work. God doesn't accept our interpretations of such things. He just doesn't accept them. Even though we might think that we've pulled something over on someone. We cannot continue to live the way we think we want to and think that we can get away with it. As we've said so many times before, God is not mocked. And now these people are involved in this worship service, which is ultimately an orgy, a vulgar, disgusting display of what happens when people turn away from God. Again, I refer you to Romans 1. Read that tonight when you go home, and you see what happens when people turn away from God, and that they will be judged for doing so. But in this crowd, obviously there were some who were instigators. The ones who perhaps motivated the crowd. The ones who said, you know, we don't have Moses here. Hey, where's Moses? I think we need a God. We need a some type of mascot that's going to lead us on. And so there's a few who said, let's go talk to Moses or to Aaron. And so they all walked together. And then there were spokespersons. Those who said, hey, we're coming here, I represent all these people, and this is what we want you to do. We want you to make us gods right now. We demand that you make us gods. And then there was, you know, maybe a few behind them who were holding the clubs and saying, yeah, we want it now. We want it now. And then there were a few who perhaps were offended by watching this whole disgusting display, thinking, oh, I wish Moses were here. Oh, this can't be happening. What's happening? Oh, this is terrible. And then there were some who were just watching, not knowing what to do, and thinking, oh, my, well, look at that guy over there. Oh, look at that couple over there. This is amazing. Oh, they weren't participating. And then they can walk away later on and say, sure, I didn't have anything to do with it. But they sat around and watched it and maybe cheered the craziness of it. As you see, we have these sorts of people in our world today. But I would say, according to the story and according to what it appears the facts of the story would say, most of these people were participating in this filthy display of rebellion against God. And they were participating. Most of the nation rose up to play as they offered up their burnt offerings to this silly creation that they themselves have fashioned. And they brought peace offerings. And then they sat down to eat and drink these offerings that were left over. And in the middle of the conversation that God is having with Moses, the Lord said to Moses in verse 7, get down. Go and get this. He wasn't telling him to start dancing. Get down. Go, get down. Notice the Lord, how he says this. He said, your people, whom you brought out. Now he's disowned them by this point. Your people are messing up. Notice he says, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It's almost like, he's completely turned his back on them at this point. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, quickly. And I said, days, at the most, a couple of weeks, at the most. Yes, we promise, remember? We agree to these things. We agree. Suddenly they've fashioned. You know, there's that saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that before. They had good intentions. Surely they wanted to be blessed. We want all that God has promised us. Yes, yes, that's true. But ultimately, the commitment to that is really up to us. God, I wish he wouldn't do this, but he allows free choice. And I say I wish he wouldn't, but I'm happy he does give us free choice, because I want to be able to say I love God because I love God. Not that I love God because if I don't, he'll kill me. There's a big difference there, isn't there? I want to be able to say my wife loves me because she loves me, not because I said if you don't, I will kill you. That was earlier in our relationship. Now I think she likes me. But the idea, of course, is love has to be a choice. And if I choose to serve God, if I choose to love God, that's one thing. I want to have that freedom. But, you know, there's times when I wish that I didn't have the freedom to sin. I wish that I didn't have the freedom to turn away quickly. I wish I didn't, because in my flesh and in the temptations that are in this world, I'm afraid that sometimes I might choose to one of those moments of weakness. And I wish that those choices just weren't there for me. And when I see my brothers and my sisters or family members struggling in sin, I wish that those choices were just not there. But the fact is God doesn't take them away from us. And so it is wise for us to learn from these stories and see and gain wisdom from them. They turned aside quickly. So what can I do here then? Well, I better hold on tightly. And never turn aside. I don't want to turn aside. Oh, I feel like I'm slipping. What do I do? I'll go get some prayer. What do I do? Well, I better turn to the Word of God, or I better seek counsel from a brother or sister or pastor or friend or someone who's going to help me to stay on track. Because if I don't, I'm going to slip away just like these people slipped away. And we have so many people say, oh, I'm on fire for God. I'm going to go to church every week, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. But after a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, they're gone. Good intentions, but unable to really hold to their commitment to the Lord. They've made themselves a molded calf. God is telling them all that's already happened. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice how the Lord, he sees it all. He's having a conversation with Moses, but he's also knowing what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain. And oh, by the way, Moses, your people have already blown it. I know I'm up here giving you commandments, but I think I'm going to kill them before you even get down to the bottom of the mountain. This is where he's going to go with this. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people." They're stiff-necked, meaning stubborn. Now, this is something to really consider. There are people who are strong-willed. I've been accused of that. Strong-willed. There's nothing wrong, really, with a strong-willed person, because a strong will can be directed. It can be instructed. It can learn. Strong will, it's a matter of the will, and the will can be convinced to turn around. When we're talking about stubbornness, that's what stiff-necked means. Now we're slipping into sin. We can use a strong will for good things. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul the Pharisee, he was very strong-willed. "Don't tell me anything about this Christian faith. I'm going to kill you all. I'm going to chase you down. I'm going to hunt you down like animals. I'm going to put you in prison or I'm going to kill you." And he used that strong will to chase down these Christians. But when the Lord met him, that same strong will, after he was converted, was used to chase down sinners to convert them. So the strong will could be a bad thing or could be a good thing, depending on whether or not the Lord is able to take control. But that stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft, according to Scripture. Stubbornness is a horrible sin, and stubbornness will reap the wrath of God ultimately and eventually. Stubbornness, if you've got stubbornness in your life, you must repent of it. It is the only remedy for it. You must repent of stubbornness because it is sin. A strong will can be directed, but stubbornness is sin and will only bring danger upon your life. Notice what he says here. "These people are stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, Moses is going, "What? What? No, say that again?" And he's saying, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all of this stiff-necked people. I'm sick of them. But you, I'm just going to keep you, and out of you, I'm going to make you a whole nation. We're going to start over, Moses. That's what we're going to do. We're going to start over, and I'm going to use you because I really like you. You're not stiff-necked like these other people, though we saw evidence of it earlier when God said, 'Moses, I'm calling you to deliver your people.' Oh, no, no, no. You got the wrong guy." And finally, God had to say, "Enough. It's you and no one else. I want you. But here, I'll let you take Aaron with you." Now look at what Aaron does. He's at the heart of this. And sometimes when we twist God's arm to do something, he might let us have it, and that's a mistake. Sometimes God will just let us have the thing we've been begging him for, and that's not a good thing. Be careful what you ask for, as they say, you might get it. And so he said, "I will make you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, and here we see a perfect example of what we call intercessory prayer. As Moses now stands in the gap for his brethren. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" At this point, really no one wants to claim ownership of these people. Neither one of them wants them. "They're your people." "No, they're your people." "Oh, no, they're your people. You brought them out." "No, I didn't. You brought them out." "Nope, you brought them." No one wants them at this point. And I think you know that. You know, the kids, they mess up. And, you know, my kids would mess up. I'd go to my wife. I'd say, "Your kids are messing up." And she'd say, "My kids, they're your kids." And so we kind of the same sort of thing. We would never disown them, as God never would disown them. But I think at this point, he is definitely displeased with their behavior. Now, interesting to me is in this intercession, we see that Moses is praying for the people, and he's saying, "They're yours. They're your people." And you brought them out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent, or change your mind from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Interesting. How did this intercessory prayer work? Well, first, he spoke about, I think, the grace of God. And then he said, they're your people. They didn't deserve to be God's people, but they were. You brought them out. It was your power that did it. They didn't deserve this, but you did this, O Lord. This is undeserved. It was your doing. And not to mention your glory. Think about it, God. All of the enemies of Egypt, of the people of Israel, Egypt, they're going to look at this and laugh. Your glory will be tarnished. They're going to say, look at what this God did. What a silly God he is. Brought them out into the wilderness and delivered them only to kill them? It doesn't make any sense at all. What kind of a God is that? And they would laugh at you. Your glory would be tarnished. And what about your guarantee, O Lord? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Jacob? Do you remember them? What about the stars? Remember the promise you made about the stars and the stars of the sky, and the descendants would be so enormous, so massive, and nations and lands and all of these things. God, you have to keep these people. And that, obviously, is how we pray, and we pray biblically, and that's a biblical prayer. All of these things are the word of God. And I don't think at all it is that God changed his mind, or somehow that you know, you could say, well, thank God for Moses, otherwise these people would be dead. Well, to some degree, that may be true. And there is the power that we have in the sense of ministering to God in prayer, how important that is that we do this on behalf of people. How many people will come to Christ because of our prayers? How many people are set free from physical illness? We've seen it here in this room as we pray for people and able to come back weeks later and say, hey, a praise report. So-and-so was delivered from that illness. That's a miracle. That's the intervention of God, and how important it is that we move God in this way. And sometimes God will allow circumstances to come up primarily so that we will pray. I think what we're going to see here is not that God changed his mind, but he's going to show the people just how easy it would be for God to wipe them out if he wanted to. Again, to instill this awesome reverence for God, for the living God. He didn't destroy them, but ultimately he replaced them, because these people never did see the promised land. He led them in the wilderness for some 40 years until every one of them died off, except for a couple, the faithful, who would then enter into the promised land and lead in an entire new group of people who would witness and would still be the descendants that were going to be the recipients of this promise of God. He didn't destroy them, but he didn't bless them like they thought they could be. Once again, they lived a good life, but not the abundant life. And I think there's a key passage here for us to learn from. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. I wonder how his penmanship was. Engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Remember, Moses went up with him, hung out near him as God was speaking to Moses. Joshua was near. He was the witness. He was also one who was allowed to go into the promised land. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And at this point, the hills were alive. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And I don't think any one of us could fault the fella for being upset. Imagine spending all that time as God is fashioning these writing with his own finger, commandments on the tablet, and have the audacity to toss them down at this point. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that God tells them, we'll redo it. I understand that you were upset. That's not the issue. God had to have Moses be upset here. And I think it's an important thing that God's people needed to know, that God was upset. And so God's leader was upset. And this is, I think, appropriate. Then he took the calf, which they had made, buried it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. You want to worship it? Here, you are what you eat. You know, eat this thing. You know, and he ground it to powder. And here are these people, you know, they put all of their earrings into a pot and it fashioned it into an idol. And Moses comes down. This is what a leader does. He leads people. And he doesn't make them drink Kool-Aid and stuff like that, but this is what a leader does. He corrects. He does what's supposed to be what is right. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You see how he puts them all in this blame together. "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" They're all involved in this sin. But he's, again, showing testimony to his weak leadership ability. So Aaron said, "Do not the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." Well, if you knew that, then why did you listen to them? If you knew that this was their slant, this was their bent, then why in the world would you yield to their suggestion, which would only bring the wrath of God upon you? It doesn't make any sense at all. And I might mention, this is really quite a lame excuse for any leader. He's shifting blame now. Well, the people. Well, this and well, that. And I think, again, a good leader, the buck should stop with you. For they said to me, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So this is pretty accurate. This is what we read earlier. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Well, it was almost good until we came to that. This calf just came out. It was a miracle. Again, a lame excuse. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. You know, the scripture in the New Testament talks about the importance of good leadership. And there is an unhealthy attitude among Christians today that seems to think that we don't really need to listen to good Christian leadership. If that's true, then why did God put them in the church? Submit to the leaders, it tells us in Scripture, because they watch for your souls. When leaders, spiritual leaders, godly leaders, and I might even add even political leaders, for the most part, they're doing the best they can, and in many ways, Scripture compares them to shepherds. Why has God put leaders in the church if they're not to be heeded? Especially, it tells us in Hebrews, especially those who teach you the word. Especially. And this is not a power thing here. I'm not telling you these things because I'm trying to build some kingdom for myself or power. I'm trying to protect you. There is safety in being under spiritual leadership. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. If you can't trust your spiritual leader, then move on. If you have a problem trusting your spiritual leader, then you've got a problem. It's a very serious problem. Because your spiritual leaders are supposed to be there to help you, to teach you, to protect you. Because there are wolves who are all around and they come in looking like Christians, but they're not. They may act like that. They may talk like that. But if they cause division, according to Scripture, we're supposed to avoid these people. You have to be careful. When God's leaders stand up and say, beware, watch out, be careful. The entire New Testament is about warning, and all of these spiritual leaders warning about those false teachers and wolves and false prophets that were coming in among the people and dividing the saints. Beware of those who go around gossiping and causing division among God's people. And I, as your spiritual leader of this church, I warn you of those things, because it happens all too often. Notice what happens here. These people were unrestrained. Why? Because Aaron didn't restrain them. It's Aaron's fault. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Notice what he's doing here. He doesn't say, all of you who are on my side, come here. Moses doesn't have a side because he's already chosen to serve the Lord. So either you're on the Lord's side or you're not. And I can't imagine that only the Levites said, yeah, I'm with you. That was just to use simple figures, 1/12 of the nation. It's amazing that more people didn't choose to be on the Lord's side. And he said to them, thus the Lord God of Israel, let every man, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. And you know, here is a sad thing. People talk about loyalty. Who are we supposed to be loyal to? Family? Friends? Church? No. Be loyal to the Lord. Be loyal to the Lord. And if your friends, your family, your church, if they're doing wrong, tell them so. And don't say things like, well, they're my friends. I just want to help them out. They're my family. I don't want to hurt their feelings. You're not doing right by God when you do that or say that. It's important to say, hey, brother, sister, that's wrong. It's going to bring trouble in your life. It's sin. You have to turn away from that. Oh, I don't want to say that. Oh, I could never say that. Then write it. Write them a letter. Send them a scripture, because if you don't, they're going to get killed. Oh, maybe not physically, but spiritually they'll die. And that's not a good thing. If you love them, then do something about it. Don't pretend to love them by not speaking truth to them, because that's not true love. True love speaks truth. Speak the truth with love. So they went in and out, and they destroyed these people. Obviously, the ones who were responsible. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Why 3,000? Probably those were the instigators. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. That's a blessing for opposing your son and your brother. Now it came to pass on the next day, and this is, again, a New Testament principle, too. Jesus said, blessed are those who actually leave their mother, their father, and everyone else for my sake, to do the will of the Lord. In other words, you're not under the influence of family or friends or land or country or anything else, because now I'm serving Jesus Christ. And when I serve Jesus Christ, I'm on his side. I've chosen to be on his side, and therefore these other loyalties are secondary. My loyalty is first to Christ. Everything else is second. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps. In other words, look, God may forgive you, but I have to go and work this out with God. I have to make atonement. I have to repair what you have damaged. That's what sin has done. Sin does that in our lives. Sin damages our relationship to God. Our rebelliousness, our stubbornness damages our relationship to God, and it has to be repaired. And fortunately, when that happens, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we have Jesus Christ who repairs that in 1 John chapter 2. He is our advocate, our attorney, who goes before the Lord and works these things out for us. Again, this is where Moses becomes a picture of Christ, as he goes before God In Deuteronomy chapter 9, you need to read that later on tonight. It gives Moses' account of this story. As Moses repeats it to the children of Israel. And he's telling them, he says, God almost killed you guys here if it wasn't for me. He almost killed you. And Aaron, you almost got your head knocked off too because you really blew it. And he goes on and tells the whole story in greater detail. You need to read it. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. And like God is saying, I know, I'm the one that told you. You know, I knew this. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. What is he saying here? Remember, God said, I'll start over with you. We'll kill them all. I'll start over with you. Moses is basically saying, thanks, but no thanks. I appreciate the offer, but if you're going to kill them, kill me with them. And this is honorable, it's noble, but it's hardly going to have any effect with God. As the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. It's like, you have no say in the matter, I do. And so it's very nice of you, very kind of you, but I'll handle this if you don't mind. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. Now, they have been forgiven, but there are still the consequences for their actions. And though we may be forgiven, be not deceived, God is not mocked, you will always reap what you sow. And that is a spiritual principle that cannot be sidestepped. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Oh, how important it is. We know the will of the Lord and do everything we can to live it. And as soon as we know we've blown it, then we get on our face faster than fast can be. For that really is the sign of Christian maturity, that when we blow it, we don't linger in our sin, but we run quickly to the Lord and say, oh God, I blew it again. Please forgive me. Please turn your anger away from me. I know that in Christ I'm forgiven, but it grieves me to know that I still continue to hurt your heart like this. Oh God, forgive me. And then the blood of Jesus Christ comes over us and washes us afresh. And our relationship to Jesus is restored once again and to God because of Jesus. And we have such a wonderful privilege in knowing Jesus that these men didn't have. You and I blow it daily, many times a day for some of you, more for me. We blow it, and we blow it quite often, but we have a Savior who understands our weaknesses because he's not a high priest who cannot be touched by our infirmities, but he understands our weaknesses. But there is a desire of our heart that we have control over. And the desire of our heart needs to be, Lord, make me holy. Lord, make me right with you. Lord, make my heart, my life, right with you and pleasing in your sight.